do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:14. Let's start with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. If there is anything on your heart, anything that's going on in your life that may distract you in some way, please use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it and that within it are the treasures of your wisdom. With which wisdom, Father, we walk in your light and we walk with your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by means of your Spirit. And so you, the Trinity, are with us, are for us, and not against us. And we thank you, Father, that you are who you are and you've made us to be who we are. And we ask in Christ's name that you enlighten our hearts. And in that we pray, amen. So we, to this point, we start a new section and to very briefly and quickly summarize. And the hope of this overview is that, again, that we have an idea or a grasp of the entire book before we go back and look at the individual doctrines that are in it. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, opening is a salutation, very similar to other ones that Paul uses in his other letters. Verses 3 through 14, one long sentence explains the spiritual blessings that have come to us from the source of the heavenlies, election, predestination, redemption, wisdom, inheritance, the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the revelation of His mystery to us, which is wisdom and insight. And then in verses 15 through 19 in chapter 1, we have Paul's prayer that these blessings would be known by us, loved by us, and executed. And there's so much. Verses 3 through 14 don't list every single blessing that God gives us, but when Paul uses a word like inheritance, within that are so many gifts that we look throughout the Scripture to find. And so really all that we've been blessed with by God, Paul's prayer is that we would know it, love it, and live it. In chapter 1, 20 through 23, finishing chapter 1, he quickly writes about how these things, these spiritual gifts were brought about when Christ was raised from the dead. And then starting chapter 2, 1 through 10, is Paul really explaining us becoming new creatures. We were dead, but by the grace of God, we're now alive, risen, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that is, and it's emphasized, of course, by Paul, that this is by grace, not of works. And so we are God's workmanship. He finishes that section with that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we're created, we're new for the purpose of doing the work of God in this world. And now we turn to peace. And you know, after the whole plan of God will be summarized in chapter 3. And so in this, the remainder of chapter 2 is about the peace that has been brought among men. And it all fits so beautifully as Paul builds this. you're elected and predestined. You're blessed. You have the opportunity to not, it's not waiting for heaven for these blessings that we use them now. That's why Paul prays that we use them now. So it's not a series of blessings that, you know, I can't wait for eternity to get to see them and use them. They're now, and they're brought about. Make sure you never forget that, as Paul instructs us not to in that they were brought about at the resurrection of Christ. When he walked out of that tomb, it was the final act of victory over all that opposes God, sin and evil and death. But we were born dead, and now we're not. Now we're alive. And since all of us are alive as new creatures in Christ, then among us there is peace. Or at least there's supposed to be in the body of Christ. So now in verses 14 through 18, we have the reconciliation. It's really a double reconciliation of our reconciliation to God and our reconciliation to one another. Both of them are mentioned here by Paul. So without reconciliation to God, we could not have reconciliation to one another. When we look at groups of people in the world who attain some kind of unity based on something that's not God, like all rich people are a part of the same club, say. Say you're like, I don't know, you're in a motorcycle gang because you like motorcycles. So everybody's in that gang because they like motorcycles, and maybe they're criminals, you know. And so you have something that ties you together. I like bikes, and I like to rob people. All right. But so, like, whatever it is, it could be in a university. Everybody's in the same group because they're educators. Or everybody's in the same group because they're doctors. So they have something that unifies them. But they never really truly have unity. And unity only comes through Jesus Christ. There has to be something done to us that negates everything that causes division amongst people. It's got to annihilate all of it. And being made new creatures is what does that. So Paul writes in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." First thing to be noticed here is we can, sometimes you write this, if you want to emphasize someone, you can say he himself. And in English, we use both words. In Greek, when you put the pronoun autos, which is third person singular here of the pronoun him, is him, it's masculine. You don't have to actually add that. In English you do, but in Greek you don't. Because the verb here, the common verb to be, eimi, is in the third person singular masculine. So it's written, you don't need the pronoun autos. Just with the eimi, the way it's written, it means him. But autos is added for emphasis in that nothing else. He himself. Is there anything else that can make for peace among men? No, there is not. Some groups can be more at peace than others. There's so many different groups. I mean, like, say, like Democrats and Republicans, right? Are they at peace with each other? Let's say, like, we're all, you know, leftists. But, man, they get at each other. How about Muslims? Right? The difference between a Shia and a Sunni Muslim is so little. It's very, very slight. You know, it's the, they just differ on and who's the, who comes after Muhammad. And, but they have the same book, but they kill each other. They hate each other. You got Saudi Arabia is the enemy. And in some way it's good because really the Middle East could never really get united against Israel because they're too divided among themselves. And so like anything else besides him, there's always going to be something that's going to fracture or crack any kind of unity that one man has for another. In marriage, same thing. If Christ, in friendship, if Christ isn't between me and you, if we don't know, you and I, that we're new creatures in him, then unity, it may be there for a little while, but it'll always dissolve. Now, what's amazing here is the pictures that we find in the Bible. First off, right at the cross. At the foot of the cross, there's Jews and Gentiles. And there's a, we saw, I think, on Sunday, you have Pilate and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, a Jew. Pilate, the procurator, a really governor of Judea, a Gentile. They come together and are really united in an evil plot. At the foot of the cross, we have Gentiles and Jews. And they have conspired, and all they want is that man dead. They want Jesus dead. But there's others at the foot of the cross who are worshiping him. Let's see some of them, but go to Mark 15. And they don't really understand what's happening. That's what I find marvelous. They know there's something about Christ. They know he's the Son of God. Do they know what's coming? I mean, here is, say you're a Jew and you're one of the remnant. You know, there's always this remnant. And you have, you believe upon him. You're looking at him up in that cross. And you're saying, this, he was our Messiah. He's the one. I know he is. And he's dying. And I don't understand why. And they don't. We've noted many times that everybody he appeared to when he was resurrected, all surprised. That not a one of them said, oh, yeah, I knew you'd be resurrected. Good to see you. You know, not a one. All of them absolutely surprised. And so we have here at the foot of the cross, Mark 15:37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom to let any man in. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, really saw the way he died, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, here's a Gentile. He's obviously a Gentile. And the fact that he's a centurion means that he has seen more death than most people. He's probably seen quite a few people die. And he's never seen anybody die like this. Because he's on a detail that does executions, which he's not just like pulled out of the army. They were in teams, I believe they're in teams of five, if I remember right, who carried out an execution, a crucifixion, that he's probably seen a number of people be crucified as well. And he's never seen anybody. Well, I mean, no one's ever died like this, never been crucified like this. And yet, there's other people there, Gentiles like him, soldiers like him, and Jews who are looking at the same sight. Are they saying the same thing? Truly this man was the Son of God? Not all of them, for sure. Josephus tells us that there were something, we think he's exaggerating, but like 3 million people at this Passover. 3 million's a lot. And where we get the number from is Josephus writes how many lambs were sold for the sacrifice. And, you know, one lamb is usually for 10 people. So say there's 1 million. How many people are around the cross? And it's just outside the walls of Jerusalem, not far, but it's outside the wall. And leading down from that hill, it's not a huge hill, but leading down from it goes to one of the main roads. And I forget which one, but I knew this once. And there are people, say, where you would be looking down a slope, maybe, you know, maybe going down, and not even 100 feet, and below you would be just thousands of people. They're not all saying this is the Son of God. And it turns, you know, it's one of the great questions of humanity, is why do some people see and others don't? And people have tried to answer this question. They get themselves in a lot of trouble when they do, and because no one can know that. Why is it that some people see and others do not? Why does this centurion see what others don't see, and vice versa? Now, it's not just him, of course, but what's mentioned by Mark right after in verse 40, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, very common, that's the word Joseph, actually, the Hebrew form of Joseph, and Salome, who is, we think, it seems pretty sure that she's the mother of James and John, not James the Less, poor guy, got that name, as an he's an apostle, but James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother is likely Salome, who's Jesus's aunt, by the way. So, and there it says at a distance. So there's those thousands of people there, but these women are not going to push them way themselves up to the front. We know Jesus' mother is there. And so is John, the apostle. He's the only apostle who showed up. They're all Jews. And so we have the Gentile and the Jew. And it says in verse 41, just to give them the credit they deserve here, and when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And who has the guts to show up at the execution? Not the men, but the women. Anyway, so Jews and Gentiles come together to destroy him. Jews and Gentiles come together to worship him. And both are a picture of the unity to come in the future, which I find such fascinating. So go back to Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down, in Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing, we'll see this word means to render inoperative. By rendering inoperative or abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the war, really, that's what causes division amongst men, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. By fulfilling it, the law could no longer be a divider between Jew and Gentile. The Jew would say, you don't follow the law, I follow the law, therefore you're dirty, you're unclean, and I'm clean, or so they would think. But Paul has already addressed in chapter 2 that we too, in verse 3, we were just like you Gentiles. We were born into this world as sinners like you are. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so the peace comes from something being added to us, not from something being taken away. The Jew wasn't made into a Gentile or vice versa. Both were made into one new man. And that's the new creature in Christ, elected and predestined. So thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have one access, in one spirit to the Father. So Paul here perceives the reconstruction of humanity, something that every Jew knew, that God, through this was told and told again and again through the prophets, that God was going to establish peace in the world. And perfectly, obviously, everything that he does is perfect. A perfect peace in the world. No more war, no more division, no more enmity. And yet, as Paul sees it, this is now. It's happening now. But of course, for us, it's spiritual. And it's in the body of Christ, as we'll see as prophesied. Because in the future to come, where the whole world is at peace, there is not anyone in the midst of that who rejects God or is rebellious against God. But yet in our world, we have plenty that are rebellious against God. And that existed before as well, as we'll see. So the reconstruction of humanity is now taking place, where God has reconciled Israel to the Gentiles, meaning that in our age, Jew or Gentile, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're both made into one new man. And therefore, because of that, you have peace. So it's a community of new men, new women. It doesn't matter socioeconomic status, unified in love and a light of Christ to the world. And as Christ said to us, that's how we reveal him to the world, through our love and through our unity. And so we must have unity at all costs. Right? Any division that springs up, anything that causes anyone, two Christians to want to be at enmity with one another, it must be completely annihilated or completely squashed immediately. Now, this turns us to Isaiah because verse 17 is quoted from Isaiah. It's quoted from Isaiah 57:19. And this is a prophecy of the end of the world. We could say it's the millennium, but the millennium also matches into the future eternity, where, of course, we're all in heaven and we're at peace. The prophecy is to Israel. It's clearly to Israel. But does this mean that it's only Israel? When God says to his nation, I am going to make peace among you, is he saying, unless he comes out and says, and not the Gentile, well, we can't just say, well, there he goes. He just says, I'm only going to bring peace to Israel. Does that mean the exclusion of the Gentile? Unless God says it, it's not true. And people, errors are often made in this. Jesus said this, and the argument that I got into not too long ago with a person who teaches limited atonement threw this in my face. He quoted John 10 and said, Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus said this in John 10, where he's talking about him being the shepherd and we're the sheep, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Is that true? Of course. Did Jesus say, I only laid down my life for the sheep? It'd be easy to write that, wouldn't it? But he didn't say that. Have I excluded everybody but the sheep? No. Just because the group of unbelievers who would reject him are not mentioned in that passage doesn't mean they're excluded. But and if they are excluded, and hey, if God says I only died for the elect, I only died for some, then fine. I mean, it's his gig, it ain't mine. If it says that in his word, that's fine. But it doesn't say that in his word. Actually, it says the opposite. So if someone else is not missed, so say there's a group who is blessed in this passage, Israel, does that mean another group is not blessed or they're the only group that is blessed? Of course not. So go to Isaiah 57. And we start in verse 14. Really, this section starts in chapter 56. We're going to go back there, but I want to get to the quoted passage. In verses 3 through 13 in this chapter, we see Jews who have joined cults and forgotten the Lord. So they're presented. They still, when Isaiah writes, these people obviously live in the nation. When Isaiah is writing, by this time, the northern kingdom, I can't recall that exactly, but the southern kingdom is obviously still in effect. The northern kingdom at this time is, well, no, he's with Hezekiah. So the northern kingdom has still not been conquered by the Assyrians, though he has prophesied it. He's also prophesied that the southern kingdom would be conquered by the Babylonians. He's already said that. And so in what he's presenting here is that in a nation where there are people who worship God, we call them the remnant, and there are people who have forgotten God, who are Jews that have joined cults and are worshiping idols, that means that in the nation there's this great division. And the ones who are in leadership are generally of the category that has forgotten God. So, and in this section, in verses 3 through 13, they're pictured as a prostitute and her family. And that's what God depicts them as. And she has her children. She's a prostitute. And in verses 14 through 19, where we begin, this is now the Lord showing himself in his family. So you've got the prostitute in her family and the Lord in his family. And he shows the difference. And of course, the prostitute and her family, which are the Israelites who have gone over to false gods, are rebellious, and their future is different, and their lives are different. This means that within the nation, there's great tension. between the righteous and the wicked. And the promise of peace for the whole nation has already been stated, not just by him, but by others. So God says, look, and imagine you're the one who is there, who is waiting for this. Right? When will the peace come amongst my nation? Here I am. I'm a believer in Yahweh Elohim. I'm a worshiper of him. I keep the law to the best of my ability. And I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I love my neighbor as myself. I try my best to. And here I look at my nation. I look at my king. I look at these people, this leadership, the nobility. They're all wicked, idol-worshipping, greedy people, and they're ruining the place. When is the peace of God going to come? Now, it's different for me and you, because are we expecting the peace to come to America? No. Right? America's, we know that because we have the whole thing. We have the whole revelation. So we know that it's not America. It's, you know, the tribulation, the rapture's got to come and the tribulation's got to come and then peace comes to the world. We're not going to see it in our lifetime. Right? Tribulation's got to come first. So we know that either we're going to be raptured and then we'll see it, or we got to die. But seeing it on earth, we're not going to see it in our lifetime. And we know that. But a Jew doesn't know that. All of it hasn't been revealed yet. And so in his heart, this believing, loves the Lord, loves his neighbor, but sees his neighbor spitting in God's face, and anguish in him. Anybody who loves the Lord has to love Israel. Right? It's again, we don't know, we don't have that here. You didn't love the Lord and love America and be a patriot, and I think you should, of course, but it's different. I mean, we're not God's nation. Israel is the only nation of God. And if I loved him, and I'm a Jew before Christ comes, I love my neighbor. I love my nation. And I'm seeing most of the people in this nation destroy it. The more you come to know God and love God, the more you expect it and desire it. And it's the same with us. It opens our minds to the reason why the more we mature with God, the less we are attached to this world. You can see it here amongst them. When we read this, you'll see it. As Paul writes in Romans, he says, we groan in these bodies and long for our redemption. We long for heaven. Because there's always tension here. The closer you get to God, the more you hate sin and evil in yourself and in your world. Kind of like anesthetized to it before, not really seeing it before, but the filth, the darkness, the ugliness that still exists within you because of your sin nature and in the world, you loathe it more and more and more. And you want to be away from it more and more and more. And there's only one place where that happens. And it's heaven. And see how God is so smart. I mean, you just see him figuring that out. We mature and our bodies start to decay. Not only are we looking at an ugly world that we see, you know, there is no hope for it besides judgment. And you know that. And my body's decaying too. And like, I can't get out of here fast enough. Right? When you get to, and I don't want to abandon, but if we're all 90 years old, right? Like, come on, you know, it's time to go, right? Everything's falling apart. The kids are grown. I'm not really leaving anybody behind who needs me. Like, all of that kind of dissipates, and God, like, gets you ready to get on the plane and go. And he's doing it throughout history. I can imagine a guy like Isaiah longing for the Messiah. Right? Because they know that's the key to peace. The one to come. The one true king will establish peace. The thing about them is that they have these pictures of it that are shadowy, you know, and I can't wait. When we're in heaven, we can ask Isaiah, how much did you really know? You know, because we got his writing, But does he know what every word really means? I mean, you assume that he does, but now that we're on this side of the cross, we can go back to the prophecies of the Old Testament and go like, well, there, yeah, obviously. It's obvious. But it's not. It wasn't always obvious to them. Verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people, right, Israel. Every obstacle. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. And it's, again, it's not against them. In this section, this is the remnant. These are those who believe upon him and have not gone to the idols. And it, notice in verse 15, they're contrite and lowly of spirit. And that's because, they see their broken country. They see their broken people. And also within themselves, David writes in Psalm 51 that when he brings his offering to God, he comes with a broken and contrite heart. And he says God does not care about the animal or the blood. He cares about what this broken and contrite heart is. My humility before him in the face of my own sin. I know I'm forgiven of it. But it's the thing that has opposed God from the beginning, and yet it still lives in me. The more I love him, the more I hate it. And so these people are like that. But what does God say to them? He said also with the contrite and lowly spirit, verse 15, in order to revive their spirit, I will revive their spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite, meaning I will bring them into this peace and they will rejoice. For I will not contend forever, meaning with the world, neither will I always be angry. And we'll say, like, really, as if I'm reading this or hearing this as a son of Israel, I'm thinking of that nation, my nation. But really, it's the whole world in view here. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those who I have made. In other words, I'm not going to continue this human history thing forever. I'm going to wrap it up. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. Who's him? Israel. Meaning the whole nation. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen, but that's not everybody in Israel. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Meaning, again, the nation. Does that mean everybody in the nation? No. But the nation will be established on planet Earth for 1,000 years as the one client nation of God. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now that's what Paul quotes, verse 19. And when Paul says the far, now what's Saul of Tarsus the Pharisee, Paul as an unbeliever, would have known this passage really, really well. And that Saul of Tarsus, when he looked at this phrase, him who is far, would have never even crossed his mind for a second that that was a Gentile. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and him who is near. But now, Paul, after his ministry, after his growth, after his understanding, he knows this means the Gentile. And I'm sure he's kicking himself because he should have known, as we'll see. He was near as the Jew. And he says, I will heal him. Now back, verse 20 goes back to the wicked. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. And funny, we were at a little creek. Sorry, you guys say creek here. We're at a little creek in when we went camping this weekend, and we were turning over rocks in it. And as soon as we're looking for stuff under the rocks, like whatever critters you can find. And as soon as you turn it over, all the sand and silt goes up and you can't see anything. And it's funny, I thought of this. As God make the world the way it is here, he says that, you know, murky water made by by moving water is like the wicked. They're like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. Waters toss up refuge in mud. And then what he says here is, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. None. No peace. When the angels came to the shepherds, they said, peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. Not peace on earth. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. So the promise to Israel is that peace would come. But how many of them died? Right? Thousands, millions of them died before they saw anything that looked like it. But the northern kingdom just never returned. I mean, some of them came back, sure, but they're all intermingled. And I mean, you know, the Assyrians, when they conquered you, they'd ship many of you away, and then they'd replant people from other kingdoms into yours so that you wouldn't have this nationalism. And that's what they did to Samaria, to the northern kingdom. And that's why the Jews in the south hated the Jews of the north, because they thought they were half-breeds, which they mostly were. But, you know, they never came back. And then, and now, you know, the temple is destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. The city, the only thing left is that one wall, the Wailing Wall. And, but yet, there's this promise that there would be peace among my people. So the replacement theologian says, well, it's fulfilled in the church, you see. And it is fulfilled in the church, but only partially. The fact that we're given the new covenant in his blood doesn't mean that that covenant isn't coming literally for Israel in the future. We're a precursor to what is to come, both spiritually and physically, materially. What we get is the spiritual without the material, which is peace as well. And peace doesn't, materialism doesn't matter when it comes to this peace. The promise to the remnant in each generation of Israel is that this promise of peace would be fulfilled in the world with Israel as the kingdom nation, that all the other nations would come and bow down to Israel. And yet you got a guy like Moses who never saw it. Abraham never saw it. None of them saw it. No believer in Israel saw it. That they were promised it. It says Abraham looked for a city whose builder was God. That's in Hebrews 11. It says in Hebrews 11 that Moses forsook Egypt, seeing that which was invisible. If these guys, if Abraham and Moses don't see it, if they don't live it, then it can't be true. God has broken his promise to them. And that means that they would have to be resurrected. And they have to be. But who would have thought? And nobody. That this prophecy would first be fulfilled in a mystery age, an age that no one ever knew was coming. Those people standing around the cross looking at their Savior dying and thinking, wow, we thought. That's what the guys on the road to Emmaus said to him when he came and talked to them, the resurrected Christ. He said, why are you guys so bummed out? And he said, have you been in Jerusalem and you don't know what just happened? And they said, we thought he was going to save Israel. And he's dead. He didn't do it. They thought it was over. And it wasn't. But what they thought was coming was postponed. And of course, we say postponed, but in the mind of God, this has all been worked out since forever, right? They thought, this is the kingdom with the king. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to be visible. All the nations are coming. We're going to have peace amongst our people and prosperity. And yes, that is coming. But because his people rejected him, they, because of their rejection, made the Gentiles. And this is how Paul writes it in Romans 11. Their rejection is our blessing. You know, this age must come because they rejected him. And they had to reject him. It's the same as Judas had to reject him, Judas Iscariot. It's prophesied. Israel would reject him. It's prophesied. God force him? No. But this is the way it must be. And so in this age, not revealed to anyone, that this peace would come in the heart of the Gentile and the Jew, but not upon the land. There would not be a time without war until Christ comes again. There would not be a time in a nation where it wasn't fractured somehow. No nation. It's never been true of any nation ever. And Israel, when they started, and amongst not any Gentile nation since, there's always been a fracture. Things seem to start off okay, and then the whole machine breaks down, because eventually the greedy, they rise to power. And even if you had well-meaning, good people in rulership, it wouldn't mean that there were no fraction within the people. It's always going to be true. And yet there's this promise of perfect peace. Replacement theology, which says now this Israel blew it and they're not getting anything and all of this was given to the church, it's actually a very subtle form of anti-Semitism. And in fact, many church fathers, so-called, bought into that easily, replacement theology. The fact that we are the recipients of the new covenant in his blood doesn't mean that that is not going to be fulfilled to Israel as was promised. So, why did they not know, even Peter not knowing that the Gentiles were not invited in, or that's what he thought? Go back to Isaiah 56, verse 1. Verse 1 through 8 here. This is the beginning of this section of prophecy. From 56 to 66 is like one section of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Isaiah is, of all the prophets, all the writers in the Old Testament, he uses justice and righteousness together the most. Justice and righteousness, justice and righteousness. And meaning that the world will be that. It's come in the future. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this? All right, of course we can do this now, but God here is speaking of the future. This is coming in the future. When how blessed is the man who walks in justice and righteousness, and he does it all the time. And the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. And what is the Sabbath? The day of rest, the day of peace. Right? The day of rest. I don't work. God's done all the work. I have all I need. You have all you need. God is promising here a perfect equality, a perfect fulfillment, and man just perfectly walks in righteousness and justice. Can you imagine such a world? The Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now notice verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Wow. Right? And so how could they have not known that the Gentile, and this amongst many others, the most famous one quoted in Hebrews is, I will call a people who is not my people. No, sorry, that's in Romans. Sorry, Romans 11. I will call a people who are not my people. And that also in Isaiah, I believe that's 42. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So say, you know, I'm a Greek or something, and I have enveloped myself in Israel. I believe in Yahweh Elohim. I love him and love my neighbor as myself. And I live in Israel, which there were, obviously, people like this. when God brings his people into their nation, am I out? You know, it's kind of like them asking, I'm in the club now, but when this all gets fulfilled and you take them into this perfect peace, am I going to be excluded because I'm not a Jew? And Isaiah addresses this, crazy enough. The Lord will saying, I think, that he might separate me from them. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, meaning that I have no place in Israel. Now, the eunuch, this is one I had to look up, like, why are they here? Apparently, some Jews who were taken as slaves in whatever the conquering occurred from the various nations, and as we know in studying Judges, this happened quite a bit, where invading nations would come in and take people, that they would make them eunuchs to serve in their courts. So, you're my slave, I want you working in my harem, I want you, whatever. They eunuchize them. Eunuchize them, it's not a word. They mutilate them. Now, so why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem. Yeah. Okay, let's put that on the table right now. But according to Deuteronomy 23:1, if you are mutilated, you cannot come into the assembly of the Lord. You can't be circumcised. It's one of the obvious things. Actually, it wasn't obvious to me when I read it. I was like, oh yeah, I guess so. Anyway, it's like over circumcised. You know what I mean? So like you can't come into the assembly. So here, I'm a Jew that's been taken against my will, mutilated against my will. Even if I return to Israel, I can't go into the assembly. I can't go into the temple. Amazing that that would be brought up and that God addresses it. For thus says the Lord, to eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. And a name better than that of the sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. I knew you'd giggle at that one, Joni. I knew it. I saw that and I said, I am not going to make a joke about the name that will not be cut off. And I knew you'd giggle. So, right? What are you going to do? All right. So I got a name that will not be cut off. Also, foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. These are obvious Gentiles. Foreigner, that's the Hebrew word's very clear. There's a lot of instruction in the law about how to deal with the foreigner in your midst. And they were to be treated magnificently throughout the law. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. See, the dispersion of Jews, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how far away you are. It doesn't matter if you're mutilated. It doesn't matter if you're a foreigner. What matters is that you keep his Sabbath. And he's not saying there that you work for your salvation. It's that you are a believer. And what's clear in Isaiah is that those who rejected God went to the cults. Those who rejected God went to the idols. They went to the foreign religions. They wanted nothing to do with God. Now, starting now in verse 9, we have a hostile people. Right, so in verses 1 through 8 is this beautiful poetic description of the peace that God is going to bring to the world amongst all people who believe upon him. And then Isaiah turns to the hostile people, and there's a mingling of both of them. And so this peace that was promised is far from them. again, if I'm a believing Jew, part of the remnant, I just see my country in turmoil. It's like we see our own country. But we know that the United States is not a permanent fixture. Israel is. And if I'm these people, I'm looking like, when is the peace going to come? Every generation was looking for it. Kind of like us looking for the rapture, I guess. But as he said at the end of verse 57, sorry, the end of chapter 57, there's no peace for the wicked. Isaiah also saw the leadership trying to make deals with other nations as their protection. Ahaz, the king of Judah, being warned by Isaiah not to do it. He was involved with the leadership quite a bit. And he told him not to, he told him what they were supposed to do. And imagine, or the leadership of Israel, when Assyria is starting to build up their empire, Egypt is a threat to the south, Syria is a threat to the north, Assyria is to the northeast, and all the other nations around you. And when they threaten your borders, what you do is obey the Lord. You don't make, see, the other nations, when one power is breathing down their neck, they're looking for help from anybody else. The Philistines did this against the Assyrians. They went and made a partnership with Egypt. Ahaz in Judah made a partnership with Assyria to fight the Syrians, to get help against the Syrians. You got Syria and Assyria, you know. And none of that worked out for him at all. For anybody who does that. This power brokering that you do in politics. And if Israel had just stood their ground and said, we don't make deals with any other nation, we trust Yahweh Elohim. Think of the light of the world they would have been to their surrounding nations. And every time a nation came against them, they'd be defeated like Joshua did. Right? Every battle Joshua won had some, you know, it had the fingerprint of God on it. And God did something miraculous for them. And this would have happened all throughout Israel's history. If they had just stayed unified, if they had just stayed worshiping God and telling the outside nations, no, we're not going to do things like you do them. We're going to do the things that God has told us to do. And what a light to the world they would have been. And Isaiah really does bring that out here. And the reason why they're not a light to the world is that they have this fraction in between them. And the leadership doesn't really care for this or anything of God. Now, we take a lesson from that in the church. How are we a light to the world? Through love and unity with one another. If we say Israel behaved like the rest of the world, they just behaved like other nations did. We must not behave that way. If the church is a divided people, then it is not a witness, a light to the world. Division, schisms, jealousies, conflicts, that's the world's full of them. And when they look at the church and they see that the church has it, they say, well, you guys are just like us, just a flawed organization like the rest. And in too many cases, that's true. But it should not be. If we do things God's way, just do things God's way, not how I think they should be done, but God's way, then that light will shine. Chapter 55 of Isaiah is a free banquet that all are invited to. Come and buy. I have it here. We'll read it. I didn't put it in my notes. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come to my banquet. Who? Just Israel? Well, we know differently now. But they should have known differently. Because you keep reading on to chapter 56 and you have the foreigner as well. Now, fast forward, because it never happened. In the history of the world, it never happened. And you picture, and there were a time when Jesus fed the 5,000. There were a bunch of Jews who saw that and said, oh my God, this is him. This is our king. It says in John, where is it? Is that in 6? It is in 6. That they said, let's make him our king. If he can feed 5,000, think of what else he can do. He can kick the Romans right out of here and we'll finally have this peace. They thought that the peace would come by means of some political solution, military solution, or the fact that we'll all get fed. And it doesn't come that way. Paul looks at this and sees the Sabbath finally coming among men in the body of Christ. It finally came. And now it's not visible to the world. Well, I'll step back in that. Our unity is visible to the world, but it's not like a unified nation or a community, a commune, a monastery, an organization. It's not. There are always divisions in those. But amongst the people of God, in the body of Christ, there's to be of the same, as he writes in Philippians 2:2, same mind, same spirit, same love, same hope. Not hope, purpose, he says. Same mind, same spirit, same love, same purpose. He says, make my joy complete. Having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So again, chapter 55 in Isaiah, the free banquet all men are invited to, come and buy without cost. In 56, 1 through 8, the gathering of all people as one, all equal, all welcome in the house of prayer. It is coming. And in our age, it has come in a spiritual blessing to the body of Christ. When we finish this section, we'll see that even the apostles didn't get it. As believers, as already starting the church, they didn't understand. And it's another thing that this brings out, and I'll close with that. That the church starts with almost all Jews, and they bring into the church their biases from their past. And it's another thing that we must be very careful of doing, that only by revelation do we make conclusions. And they brought the Mosaic law, the parts of that that they thought should stand. Even you've got Jewish Christians who are convinced that we all need to be circumcised. Now, this is all good for us Jews because it was already done. But for the rest of you Gentiles, you've got to get circumcised too. Look, it's done to Abraham here. It must be done. And they say, well, you know, Jesus fulfilled the law. And say, well, yeah, we're not under the law, but you got to get circumcised. And they're convinced of it. And they had to be shown differently by God. And I mean, right there, right at the beginning of the church, this division between Jew and Gentile begins, right immediately. So the peace that Christ brought and established is to be enjoyed by all believers who knew him and who knew what had happened, meaning how they were saved and for what reason. Not everybody in the world. So just like if I'm a part of the remnant of Israel and I get it and peace is coming, but I look at my nation and there's no peace, the same is true of us. There should be peace in the church, but it's not always there. Even in our little church, it's not always there. And I don't say that because I know of anything. I just say that I know people. And we don't always have it there. But we must strive to make sure that it's always there. We're in a world surrounded by those who don't know it, who don't care about it, who are ugly, who are evil, who are sinful, and who are out for number one. And we have to live in the midst of that. And the more we desire peace for our world, you know, as we should, but it's not going to come until Christ comes. And so we have to deal with the enmity around us while within our own hearts and within ourselves in the church, peace must rule. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to teach us through what has been revealed as we plod along, Father, in your word. We ask for for your guidance and your enlightenment. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.